You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com. Our text today is taken from Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who has said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, most research and studies about the church today are going to show you that there is a decline in Western Christianity. I'm sure you've heard about this. Pew Research found that over the course of 10 years, meaningful connections to Christianity has declined by about 12%. An estimated 40 million people, that is one in eight Americans, stopped going to church in the past 25 years, making it, quote, the largest concentrated change in church attendance in American history, according to one religious writer. Barna found that nearly two-thirds of 18 to 29-year-olds who were raised in the Christian church will walk away sometime after high school. And then more recent trends show that boomers, roughly those between the ages of 60 to 80 years old, are now, right now, the generation most likely to be unchurched. So this is not a young people problem anymore. Boomers are the generation in the most rapid decline in our midst right now. And many have here really have experienced the heartbreak of seeing someone in their life walking away from Christian faith, sometimes more brazenly, sometimes more antagonistically, other times more subtly. And the church at large has sought to respond to this in various ways. Some have interpreted these trends of decline as a need for the church to now adapt and to sort of bend on its more difficult moral and spiritual teachings in order to attract and win people back to the church. And what the mainline Protestant church is finding out today, that this only increases the decline. Other churches have seen the need to become more relevant in their styles and in their approaches, utilizing things like technology and catchy elements to be an attractional model church, trying to attract people back to church. Sermons are more like TED Talks, and there are a number of various, you know, programs tailor-made to fit your individual experience. And what those in the evangelical church are finding out today is that this is equally ineffective. And then more recently, the approach of Christians today is just to simply accept it. Who are we to challenge anyone in their own personal faith journey? And so we stand idly by and we watch those who were at one time standing next to us in our pursuit of Jesus now drifting off into unbelief, drifting away from Christian faith, and we say absolutely nothing. So how are we to address these astonishing trends that we're witnessing in our generation. If only the scriptures addressed the problem of people denying Christ and walking away from the church. Oh, wait, it does. It just did, if we were paying attention. And this portion of Hebrews actually speaks to our current moment in really profound ways, offering us warning and challenge and motivation. So if you're taking notes, here's the direction for this morning's message. We need to be warned about the dangers of deliberate sin. We need to be challenged to continue in Christian faith. And we need to be motivated by the promises of better possessions. So let's begin with the dangers of deliberate sin. Look with me again in verses 26 through 27. There's that fly on the projector. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So a few weeks ago, Michelle and I were basking in the sun at our community pool, enjoying a Saturday, quiet Saturday afternoon, when all of a sudden, our peaceful moment was disrupted by a neighborhood family in absolute chaos. The kids were out of control. The parents are yelling at the kids. The parents at one point start yelling at each other, and it was just painful to hear. So at one point, a little girl takes off down the street, and they yell, "You better get back here!" And again, "You better get back here!" And again, to no avail. It was as if this child was getting a sick pleasure in being defiant, disregarding everything that she was being told as she ran off. A few moments later, one parent begins the infamous count. "If you don't get in this car, I'm going to count to five." In which case she counts to five. Shocker, nothing happens. The father begins to count to five. Shocker, nothing happens at five. Apparently nothing happens at five. We're just telling a story about one, two, three, four, five that everyone enjoys. It's an empty threat, and everyone, including the children and us, knew that it was empty. That child continued to run away down the street, continued to defy the voice of her parents because she did not take them seriously, and for good reason. Similarly, many will continue down the path of rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ and forsaking all that is an offer in Jesus if you too, do not take God seriously. So here's the question that we have to settle this morning. The question is this: when God says something, when God speaks something, when God warns of coming judgment, does he mean it? Does God actually mean what he says? Are passages like the one we just read, just God counting to five? You know, nothing really happens at five. Is it just an empty threat? Are these meaningless words? And to say it plainly, he means every word. When God speaks, he means it. Most commentators agree that this passage is one of the most difficult passages in the entire New Testament. Take it from someone who had to prepare a Mother's Day message, I can attest to this. It is. It's very difficult. But I want to reframe this. I want to frame it like this. These words that we've just heard spoken over us are God's fatherly voice, God's parental, caring voice saying, "Come back here now," to those who live defiantly toward him, to those who are in the process of running off. It is stern. It is no nonsense. But it is also meaningful because this is a God of follow through. It's a God of follow through. The warning here is to those who are living in deliberate sin. What this describes is someone who has heard the good news of Jesus Christ, experienced the fellowship of believers, but then rejects Jesus and rejects the way of Christianity. This rejection can be clear and it can be intentional, turning away from God and Christian faith, but it can also be that continual path off into unrepentant sin. Al Pacino once said, "I asked God for a bike, But I know God doesn't work that way, so I stole a bike and I asked for forgiveness. It's funny, but I think for many Christians today, this is the mindset. I'm going to do what I want now, and I'll just ask for forgiveness later. It's presumptuous. It's actually a false assurance. And according to this passage, this pattern makes one God's adversary. So in the Old Covenant, there were sacrifices. If you've been through our Leviticus Bible study, you remember this. There were various sacrifices for various situations. There was the sacrifice for unintentional sin. There was the sacrifice for the sins of ignorance. But do your study. Study the Old Testament. There was no sacrifice for deliberate sin. There was no sacrifice. There was no provision in the covenant for deliberate sin. And the point that the author of Hebrews is making here is that the one who claims to be a Christian has nothing to point to redeem such behavior, because there is no provision for this kind of living, this kind of mindset. I'm just going to do what I want and ask for forgiveness later. Not in the Old Covenant, nor in the New Covenant as well. This person doesn't have the right to say, oh, it doesn't matter. I'm covered in the blood. It's all good. I'm forgiven. I'm just going to do what I want now. No, there is no forgiveness. There is no assurance. There is no atonement for the one who stubbornly and willfully embraces a life of sin. And to live in a state of deliberate sin, according to Hebrews, brings a fearful expectation of judgment and justice. A commentator named G. Campbell Morgan explains what's being said here. He said this: if this great way of salvation, speaking of Jesus, the mightiest sacrifice of all, is refused, then no other sacrifice remains. The work of Jesus is God's uttermost possibility for the salvation of man. If this be rejected, by such rejection, man deliberately chooses for himself the only possible alternative, which is vengeance of God. This is what's at stake when we reject Christ. The author goes on in verses 28 through 29, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Did you really think that the New Testament, the new covenant in Christ, the way of Jesus, somehow lowered the bar? Is that what they told you? Is that the way they hooked you into Christianity? By telling you that now for the Christian, there's no longer a need to live set apart lives of obedience to God, that's just old legalism, Old Testament stuff. How much worse punishment? No, actually, it's more severe for those who know of the goodness and know of the mercy and know of the forgiveness and the righteousness that is available in Jesus. All of the glorious benefits of being one of his people, and then rejects it. So consider this threefold description of deliberate sin here. First, deliberate sin is trampling underfoot the Son of God. This is such a graphic image. Trampling underfoot. This means to treat Jesus with total contempt. I was recently at a graveside memorial, and as I was standing there, I recognized that I was standing on the current graves of priorly deceased people. And you better believe, I was really cautious about where I was standing and how I was standing, out of respect for the dead. But how much more for the Son of God, who is living and exalted. And when we willfully disregard Jesus, when we willfully reject his way, when we offer our devotion to sinful things, we are trampling him and his grace. Secondly, deliberate sin is profaning the blood of the covenant, it describes here. This means treating the blood, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like trash. Imagine you had some elixir that with one drop could cure anyone's diseases. Or say, for instance, you had the blue bile of a young sandworm on the planet of Arrakis or something to that nature. and you took this, and then you just poured it out. Could you imagine taking such a precious gift to humanity, or something as treated as so sacred to people, and then just disregarding it, profaning it? Likewise, this is what going on sinning deliberately does. The blood of Jesus that was poured out for us on the cross, the only way that we can be washed, the only way that we can be forgiven, the only way that we can be reconciled to God again, just throwing it out, treating it like trash. And then thirdly, deliberate sin, according to the author of Hebrews, is outraging the Spirit of grace. This is insulting the person of the Holy Spirit. This is a total slap in his face, the one who ushers us into the abundance of God, the one who ministers to our soul, outraging him. This is what Jesus would describe as blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Going on, quoting from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, the author then says in verses 30 through 31, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." So for the unrepentant, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. In fact, Jesus himself would say in Matthew chapter 10, "Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Told you difficult words. But as dreadful as this possibility is, I must remind you of just how wonderful and hopeful it is when those who have repented fall into the hands of the living God. I'm reminded of the parable of the prodigal son that Jesus tells, the story of a young man who demanded his father's inheritance, treated him like dirt, rejected his home, ran off to a distant country, spent all of his money, squandered it on partying and sex and anything he could get his hands on. And when the money ran out and when the fun ran out, he found himself at rock bottom with absolutely nothing, eating from the pig slop. And in that moment of despair and just hitting rock bottom, he remembered his father's house. He remembered how good he had it. And it says that he returned. He repented. And this is how Luke 15, this is how Jesus describes this returned into the hands of his living father. "And he rose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt rage." No, compassion. "And ran to punch him in the face." No, to embrace him and to tell him how much of an idiot he is. No, to kiss him. "And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Celebrate. My son that was lost is home. The one that was dead is alive again.'" So falling into the hands of a living God is a wildly different experience for some. It is either unimaginable terror, and I hope that I've described that well from the scriptures, but it's also unimaginable tenderness, fearful expectation or joyful anticipation. And the gift, and I mean this, the gift of repentance and faith makes all the difference. Turning from our sin and into the loving hands of our Father. Every parent will have to warn their children. Mothers absolutely know this. But also, it's our responsibility as Christians to warn others, especially those who were at one time a part of the household of faith, but now are drifting into spiritual danger. It is our responsibility to warn. C.H. Spurgeon put it this way. He said, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. And if hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned and unprayed for. If they're going to demand to go that way, let it be over our dead bodies. Secondly, if you're taking notes, we need to be challenged to continue in Christian faith. We need this challenge. Reality, I want to urge you to incorporate this into your interactions with other brothers and sisters in the church. These simple yet profound words, keep going. Keep going. This is such an important challenge for us, especially in our moment as a church reality. Do not underestimate the way that God will use your words to impact someone else in their spiritual fatigue and in their readiness to give up. Do not underestimate the life-giving words that we are able to speak to others when we say, keep going, it's worth it. God's going to finish the work that he began in you. The Bible says that the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is now at work within you. Give it all he's got. Or as Paul would tell the Galatians church, let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Don't give up. Don't give up. Don't give up. Keep going. Keep going. Keep going. And say it until it's old. Keep going. Colleen, I know you're with me. I appreciate that. Colleen's going to keep going. Michael Kruger tells a story of Navy SEALs. Navy SEALs are one of the most elite military organizations. And because of their caliber, they put them through this very rigorous training in order to weed out those who really don't belong. And during this training process, they provide a bell at the center of the camp that at any moment, if you're just done, all you have to do is walk over to the bell and ring the bell, no questions asked, and that night you're at home in your warm bed. You're just out, no questions asked. And the whole time that people are being trained, the trainers are saying, they're yelling at them, go ring the bell. I know you want to do it. Go ring the bell. Go ring the bell. And inevitably, when someone gets up to go ring the bell, what happens is the soldiers rally around them, block them in and say, no, you don't. No, you don't. Don't give up. Don't quit now. Remember all that you've been through. The end is so close. So this letter of Hebrews is being written to a first century church under immense persecution and pressure because of their Christian faith. In the Roman Empire at this time, it was customary to pay tribute or honor to Rome, Caesar, and all of the various Roman gods by taking a pinch of incense and dashing it over a sacrifice or over a flame. And this was the phrase, it was the catchphrase, it's just a pinch. We're not telling you to change your life. We're not telling you to alter everything for Rome and Caesar and the Caesar's gods, just a pinch. And by God's grace, Christians would refuse to compromise. And because of that lack of compromise, some would be imprisoned, some would lose their jobs, some would lose their homes, some would lose their families, and even some would lose their lives. Ring the bell. Just a pinch. Give up. Give up. Same words. Same message. Just throw in the towel. So one way that we can resist this and keep going, we're told here, is by recalling. Look with me again in verses 32 through 34. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Hey, friend, remember when God was with you in the hospital? Hey, friend, remember when you were going through it and you felt like your life was over and there was really no point to keep going, but God gave you strength to endure? Remember when you lost your job and you had no idea how you were gonna make ends meet, but the Lord provided? Remember how when you lost that one close friend and you thought you were gonna be alone forever and the Lord provided? Remember when God was with you in your darkest moment of losing your loved one? And you thought that there was no reason to continue on, but God gave you strength and brought people into your life to cheer you on, to root you on? Remember? Did you forget? When I was a kid, I had a door frame where I would mark my height every year. Maybe you had something similar to this. And over the years, I'd go back and I'd be able to see how far I'd come, how far I'd grown. And similarly, we need these spiritual marks. We need these spiritual recordings, so to speak, so that we know how far we've come. The ability to recall those seasons in order to remember the mighty works of God in our lives. Remember those answered prayers? Remember when God brought breakthrough in your life? Remember when God freed you from that addiction? Remember how God has brought you far, this far, so far? Remember what God has done in your life? You gotta recall. Secondly, we keep going by looking forward. Verses 35 through 36. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have a need for endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So when I was a kid, there were two things that motivated me like nothing else. Pepsi points and McDonald's Monopoly pieces. Anyone remember these? If you collected enough Pepsi points, which was a sacrifice in and of itself, because no one likes Pepsi, but if you collected enough Pepsi points, you could turn it in for Pepsi stuff, which could even get you a jet, so we were promised. Watch the documentary on that one. And then McDonald's Monopoly pieces. Each item, Save Mart tried to do this, it's just not the same, Save Mart. Each item from McDonald's had one or two Monopoly pieces that represented a property, and if you collected the right properties in a row or you collected the right pieces, you could get these amazing rewards. And so for someone living in the 90s, it was unimaginable to throw away any of these items without collecting the reward. Like, I remember like digging through the trash. Is there a piece on there? Oh, no, okay. How much more? This is what I want you to consider. How much more unimaginable would it be to throw away our confidence in the risen Jesus through whom we have all of the rewards of heaven? How unimaginable. To all who trust in Christ and persevere to the end in faith, we will inherit a heaven beyond our wildest dreams. The Apostle Paul would put it this way: I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What ultimately motivates us to keep going is the glorious future that awaits every single one of us who's put our trust in Jesus Christ. Don't let your hope, don't let your confidence become overshadowed by the circumstances and the situations in your life right now. Don't throw away your confidence in Christ. Keep going by keeping your eyes set on the prize, keeping your eyes set on what's to come. And thirdly, we keep going by staying connected to the church. There's an African proverb that says, if you want to go fast, go alone. But if you want to go far, go together. That's the idea here. This passage in Hebrews comes directly after this previous encouragement to continue meeting regularly with the church, which, by the way, Pastor Matt did an excellent job of teaching last week. Yeah, give him a hand. Yeah, I don't see where he is. Probably preparing his next message right now, actually. The instruction to not forsake the assembling with one another is directly connected to this call to persevere. And so here's the point. You're going to lose your courage, and you're going to lose your determination, and you're going to lose your entire support system in faith if you turn away from the local church. You take all of that and you forfeit it. In fact, one of the early signs of walking away from Christ is when someone walks away from the church. I have been in pastoral ministry for 15 years this month, and I can tell you firsthand that it's pretty clear that when someone walks away from the church, they are on a very slippery slope. And I can tell you firsthand that I've yet to meet someone who has walked away from the church who is legitimately thriving in faith and bearing fruit for the kingdom of God in their Christianity. It just doesn't happen. So pay attention to the plural pronoun found in this final verse. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. But of those who have faith and preserve their souls. It is only with that we that any of us can make that claim. Third and finally, and I'll just wrap this up. We need to be motivated by the promise of better possessions. What motivated these first century Christians to keep going in their faith, even when they were stripped of nearly everything, losing their reputation, losing their freedoms, losing their families, losing their properties, even losing their lives? What today keeps us going in the 21st century church, in the midst of our sufferings, in the midst of our challenges, in the midst of our loss, and with joy nonetheless? Verse 34, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Better. It's a theme of the book of Hebrews. Jesus is better. Better than what? Anything and everything. Jesus is better than fill in the blank. There is nothing better, no one greater than him. And for the full weight of this message to fall on all of our hearts this morning, we too have to fill in the blank. Jesus is better than your family, your job, your children, your friendships, your spouse, your education, your career, your possession, even life itself. He's better than anything and everything. And we can and must hold our lives and everything in them with open hands before God because we know that we have something better in Christ. I can't cling to the things in my life and cling to Christ at the same time. What the Bible is going to be constantly doing is telling you, release your grip. Release your grip. Release your grip. And cling to the better thing in Jesus. Thomas Watson said, the pearl of price, the Lord Jesus, he is the quintessence of all good things. To give us Christ is more than if God had given us all the world. God can make more worlds, but he has no more Christs to bestow. It is such a golden mine that the angels cannot dig to the bottom. So here's my challenge to you. When you experience loss, challenge, suffering, when it feels like everything in your life is being stripped away, you too must mine the depths of this better possession that we have in Jesus Christ. And we need to remember what the Apostle Paul would write to the church in Corinth. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Better. Better. Jesus is better. Amen.